Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. And while you're doing that, I'll share with you, recently my husband and I visited some museums, and so we saw some great works of art. It was just a magnificent time, and we were able to see a very special exhibit of Vincent van Gogh, and it was just marvelous to look at it and to see and recognize that, you know, those were the actual paintbrush, you know, strokes on that canvas, and just all the detail of it. And then we saw Byzantine art. We saw a lot of beautiful jewelry, a lot of carvings. We also saw art from the Italian Renaissance, which, you know, Renaissance doesn't exactly make you think all the lovely things in life, but this particular exhibit showed, it really focused on love, courtship, marriage, and family. And it was just a wonderful exhibit. We saw paintings by Monet, by Picasso, by Paul Gauguin. These pieces of art, these masterpieces, were there for us to enjoy, for us to look at, and also for us to discover some things about the artist as well. Who did those things? Who's the artist, or who's the creator behind that masterpiece? And you know, how did that art begin? We look at the finished product, and it's absolutely beautiful and gorgeous. And not only that, it's generally displayed in a way that is beautiful, with the lighting just right, and everything around it is perfect. But you know, that painting began as a blank canvas, didn't it? Or that beautiful art, you know, something that has been sculpted, that began either as a lump of clay or perhaps a piece of wood or some kind of a stone. Jewelry started off as just a precious metal, something that may, by appearance, have no beauty about it whatsoever. But over time, that artist has taken the time to put their love into it, their energy, all their effort, and they come up with this wonderful, magnificent work of art. And then, after that art is completed, what do? Over time, generally, even years after they have died, these things will come out for people to be able to view and to just look at the beauty of it. And you know, many of these paintings that we saw, especially with Vincent van Gogh, actually had the barriers around it. And you know, if you were to even just go near, there would be an alarm that would go off. And it was very protected. And it was a place, it was, you know, put in a place to where everybody could see it, but you couldn't go too close to it. It was a protected place. And then Paul and I have also gotten very interested in the audio tours. I don't know if you ever go to museums and you get a chance to do an audio tour, do it, because it just opens up what is going on behind those paintings and those sculptures. And you get to hear the story. You get to hear really the heart of the artist behind it. And you know, and I just really saw in our chapter this week that we see the heart of the artist behind Ephesians 2. God has taken something that was dead, something that was doomed to eternal destruction, and he has, because of his great love and his kindness and his mercy towards us, has saved us from that death and that destruction that we actually deserve. He's raised us up, he has seated us in the heavenly places, and he's brought us now into his workshop, so to speak, to begin this process of working on a magnificent piece of art. And he can do this work not only in us. He doesn't just do the work in us, but then he also does the work through us in order to bless those around us and ultimately for us to build up the body of Christ, the church. and that someday that we would all be fitted together as stones, and that would be a holy habitation for the Holy Spirit. It's a great picture of noticing and seeing that God being that master artist of what he wants to do in each one of our lives. He wants to someday, throughout all of eternity, be able to shout out that we are his treasure, his special people, his work of art that he has bestowed upon us. Now, I want to first look at our past condition, and we can read that in verses 1 to 3. So if you'll read with me. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I'd like for you to, if you haven't done so already, to underline the word in verse 2, the world, this world, and also the prince, and then in verse 3, our flesh. You know, Paul is reminding them, and of course he's reminding us as well, of what we have actually been saved from. We're dead in our sins. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. We were actually walking around, meandering in this world, going whichever way the wind would blow. In fact, the Greek phrase, course of this world, actually is referring to the wind. Whatever way the wind was blowing was the way that they were conducting their lives. They followed the prince of the power of the air. And this term would have been a very familiar term for the church of Ephesus, because you see that area, they were very aware of who this prince of the power of the air was. They had been very much into occultic type practices, magic, astrology. And this vernacular of the air would have been very familiar to them. They would have understood its real meaning of evil spirits that would be in the air. Many even still at this time would have had a hard time putting away some of those practices. They had relied so heavily on them for their day. The people there in the city of Ephesus would have worshipped upwards of 50 plus gods. And their dependence would have been on these things. And so Paul is reminding them what they had been saved from. They were relying on idolatry, on magic, on astrology, and they needed to learn to put those things away. Because as we learned in chapter 1, Christ is our all in all. He is preeminent in all things. He is all they need. Nothing else. And God's power, Paul wanted to remind them, God's power is greater than any power anywhere in the air or any spiritual force. He has put that under his feet. And we saw that in chapter 1. And then lastly, Paul is reminding them of how they conducted themselves in the lusts of the flesh. You know, they carried out those desires that they had in their minds, and then they carried it out in their bodies. They would fulfill those passions of the flesh. He's reminding of the things that they were saved from, but he was also reminding them of the things that they had actually practiced. And you know, when I read those things, I couldn't help but think, doesn't that describe us? Don't you remember the things that you have been saved from? You know, the influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh had a great power over us before Christ. And even to this day, it pulls for our affection. It's a temptation that we all face between the world, the devil, and the flesh. And a lot of times we like to put a lot of emphasis on the temptation coming from the world and the devil. And sometimes we forget that it's our own flesh sometimes that gets carried away and gets tempted by things. We have been born sinners into this world. We are by nature we're bent to do wrong. When we were born as that beautiful little crying innocent baby, we are born sinners. And the moment that we start to want to get our way and want to do our way, we will rise up and try to do it. You try to take something from a two-year-old, and what are you going to get? No, mine. They're going to be forceful in their flesh. We followed after the ways of the world. We were being led by the schemes of the devil, and then we would fulfill those passions of our own flesh. We were depraved by our sin, and ultimately we were doomed by our sin. Now, I want to do something with you. I want you guys to close your eyes for just a minute, and I'm going to remind you of some things that perhaps you engaged in, but more importantly, some things that you were saved from. Lying, anger, selfishness, drinking, pride, vanity, criticism, jealousy, drunkenness, superstition, partying, stealing, sexual immorality, drugs, foul mouth, bitterness, unforgiveness, on, going down that hell-bent trail, but God. Now I want you to open up your eyes. But God. Those two words changed the course of your life. Those two words changed the course of my life. Two words changes our life. Let's take a look at our present condition in verses 4 to 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Last week we learned about our spiritual blessings in Christ, and this week we focus on our position in Christ. It's a very important fact that we need to understand. In fact, once you really understand your position in Jesus Christ, it's going to affect the way you live, and the way you think, and the way that you treat others. God is rich in mercy. He's full of great love for us. You know, he loved us when we were still dead in our sins, and he loved us when we were at our absolute worst. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us, so that when we believe in him, we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life. And he's made us alive together with Christ. It says in verse 6 that we are raised up and that we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting because in John 11, we saw Jesus go to the tomb and call Lazarus out, and Lazarus raised up from the dead right there. And then we see in the very next chapter, chapter 12, we see Lazarus sitting around the table with Jesus having supper. You know, the same is true with us. We've not only been made alive in Christ, but we can come to his table and we can sit with the Lord and have fellowship with him. We can talk with him and pray to him and bear our burdens with him and learn from him. And someday soon, we are all going to be sitting around that banqueting table in heaven and having that marriage feast of the Lamb. You need to understand that really Paul is trying for the church of Ephesus to understand and grasp the church, the body of Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the head. and that someday we, the bride of Christ, will be reunited and joined with our groom, Jesus Christ, in heaven. And that marriage feast of the Lamb is going to be that great reception that we're going to have someday. God's grace and our salvation will speak for eternity of what God has done. All of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his love and his kindness that he had towards us, that will speak for eternity of what he has done in our life. Salvation is a gift of God. And, you know, the whole scope of salvation is grace through faith. It's all him. It's all him. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has saved us. And it is through grace, by our faith in him, that he has called us his own. He has adopted us into his family, into his heavenly home. And we're not saved by anything that we do. We've learned that over and over. I've pressed that one home for you guys this whole last year. There's nothing that we can do to be saved. There's nothing, you know, we can't pray just right. We can't decide to turn over a new leaf. We can't read our Bible more. None of those things, nothing is going to save us except the grace of God through our faith in him. And even that is a gift from him. It's a thought worth pondering forever and ever and ever. Why? Because he loved us. Those exceedingly great riches that he has. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10, kind of want to land on this a little bit. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. That word workmanship in the Greek is the word poema, which actually means poem. And you can look at yourself as being like God's poem. You are a work in progress. You know, you are a masterpiece in progress. God is working in every single one of us. We are his prized piece. You are a very special and unique work of God. He loves you so much, and he has got you in his hand, and he is working you just like those artists that I spoke about a few minutes ago. He's taking great time and great care to work in you his good works. Isaiah speaks several times about us being the work of his hands. And then in Isaiah 64:8, it says, "We are the clay, you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand." Jeremiah 18, verses 3 and 4 says, "I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." And, you know, we need to recognize that God is in control of making us into the vessel fit for honor that he desires for us. He may decide that some things are going to get changed up in our life. The clay that he's working on in his hand and on the wheel may get a little crack in it. And what does he have to do? He has to wash it with the water and begin to work out that crack and spin the wheel a little faster. And before you know it, he is working out this gorgeous, beautiful piece of art, this bowl that you never ever would have thought could have been that way. How many times have you seen people who work with clay? They take it and they slam it down and they're constantly getting the air bubbles out of it. And then even once they begin to work with it on the wheel, sometimes it goes wrong. And then they have to take it off of the wheel and smash it down again and start all over again. You know, God is not only working in us to change us and to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ, but he's also working through us. It says that we are created for good works. Now you might say, "Debbie, the verse right above tells us that salvation is not of works, So are you saying that I have to do good works in order to be saved? No, absolutely not. Again, I think I've driven that point home pretty good in the last 12 months. No, you are not saved by doing good works, but you will do good works as a result of your salvation. There's nothing, there's no work, there's nothing that we can do to obtain salvation. But God's intention is for after salvation, a result of our salvation, to speak to those around us and to the world, is for us to engage in doing good works. Then those good works are not only going to bring glory to God, but it's going to build up the church. And Paul is reminding the church there again that they are the body of Christ, and we are adding to it daily. We are building it up. What are these good works? What are we doing for the Lord that brings glory to Him? Well, some of you may be doing some very great and obvious things. Perhaps you are one of our Bible study leaders on Thursday morning with Women's Bible Fellowship. Or perhaps you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're an usher, or you are in full-time ministry or a missionary out on the mission field. Maybe you're a follow-up counselor, or maybe you're a junior high counselor, or you work with the high school ministry. You have an outward ministry of good works that people can see. And some of you may even be doing a good work by being a teacher or being a nurse, working in the medical field, working in law enforcement, working in our justice system. There's a lot of places that you guys could be doing your good works. You could be in the nursing homes. You can be in politics. You can do good works for the Lord in all of those places. And some of you might be thinking, especially the girls in the nursing mom's room, you may be thinking, oh, I'm doing work all right. You don't have to even tell me what that is. But I don't even know, though, that the work that I do would be considered a good work for the Lord. But I do keep my kids clean, and I keep them fed, and I certainly keep their clothes clean. And I look to see what I can do to discipline them and to make a nice home for them. But I don't know that that would be considered a good work. I don't know that that qualifies as a good work. Well, let me tell you personally, if that doesn't qualify as being a good work, then I have wasted the last 23 years of my life in being a mom. You know, when I was younger, I would, if I got asked a question, what do I do? Well, I'm a mom, I'm a wife, I'm a homemaker. And they'd say, oh, you're unemployed. Today, if that same question gets asked and I say, oh, I'm a homemaker, I'm a mom, I'm a wife, the answer is, oh, you're retired. You know, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what are those good works? I've mentioned a few already, but some of those good works are being a wife, being a mother. Maybe it's babysitting to help bring in a little income for your home, taking care of the elderly. Sorry. Doing the dishes, making meals, changing the diapers, homeschooling your children, taking care of a disabled loved one, taking care of a cancer patient, taking care of someone who is sick, keeping a clean house, taking the kids to school, taking them to ball practice, taking them to music lessons. And how could I leave out doing your laundry? Those are good works, ladies. And you're robbed if you ever, ever think that those things don't count in the eternal kingdom, because they do more than you'll ever, ever know. Elizabeth Elliot, every year I try to share this, and I felt this was an appropriate place to share this with you. But Elizabeth Elliot always taught this saying, do the next thing. And it's something she really lands on. And the way it all came about was her mother, from a very young age, had taught her a poem called Do the Next Thing. And when they were in Ecuador, her and her husband were wanting to minister to the Aka Indians. They were trying to make contact with them, and both had made a promise and a together as a husband and wife that they were going to go and do this. And then when they went to, he was with Nate Saint, the pilot, and there were four others with them. There were actually five altogether. And they go in to minister to these Indians, and they were killed, brutally killed. And Elizabeth Elliot is in another country. She's by herself. She has a little daughter running around. And, you know, she's throwing her hands up. Well, what do I do? What do I do? And she remembered that poem that the Lord had taught her mom, and her mom had shared with her year after year. And she remembered, it's do the next thing. And this is the poem. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the doors the quiet words ring like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt has its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's child of the king. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all results, do the next thing. Looking for Jesus, ever serener, working or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then as he beckons thee, do the next thing. You are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece. You're God's poem, and you have been created to do good works. Remember that God is not only working in us, but he's working through us to get his will done on earth. That is a thought that we could probably sit and think about for hours and hours on end, that he would choose us to use us, to work through us, to help get his will done on earth. But ultimately, why? To bring him that eternal glory. Let's continue to look now at our present condition, and then I want to conclude with our future condition. Paul reminds the Gentiles in verses 11 to 18, he's reminding them of that they were strangers, that they had no hope, that they were without God in this world. But now, because of what Jesus has done and because of his blood, they have been brought near. You see, when the temple was erected, they had a outer court, which would have been the court of the Gentiles. And that court would have had walls on it. And the Gentiles would only have been able to have gone as far as that wall would have allowed them. They had a court of the women, and then they also had the court of the Israelites. Well, that wall was broken down. It was torn down. And Paul is reminding them here that God has taken these two and has made one body, one church for him. You know, sometimes we allow walls to get built up in some of our relationships. And maybe there's some of you here today that have got walls built up between husbands or children or neighbors or friends. You know, you need to take those steps and break down those walls. Get those walls down. Sometimes it may be a brick at a time, one brick after another. But don't doubt that God is going to do a good work in your life by tearing down those walls. Some things that you could do to help get those walls down is seek out that person that you have a wall built up against. Pray with that person. Pray for that person. Write them a letter. Sit down and share with them the things that perhaps you have done wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive them. Admit if you've done something wrong. Tell them that you've done something wrong. Release a grudge against somebody. Release the bitterness that you would have towards somebody. Remember, the scripture tells us to, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. And that's what we need to do, is tear down those walls in our relationships with other people. Now let's take a look at our future condition, and I'm going to skip right down to 19 to 22. And it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." He's reminding them again of their position in Christ, that they're no longer strangers. They have been brought near, their fellow citizens with the saints, and they're members of the household of God. We are a new creation. We are a new man, a new body. We are the church, and there's no distinction between us, between Jew and Gentile, slave, and those, you know, we are male, female. There's no distinction. We are all one body. We're God's workmanship. And you know what he's working on building is this new building, this temple. And he's doing it with stones. He's working on stone by stone, each of you being that stone, that handiwork of God, that masterpiece that he is working on. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We're all working towards the same goal, the same end, that we are going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven forever and ever. And it's a holy temple that he's building. And he's building this to place his Spirit into. And on a side note, I want you to notice with me in 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon is bringing together all the materials to build the temple. He's in the process of constructing the temple that he was building. And one of the things that it says in there is that the stones had been prepared and chiseled and carved out somewhere else, so that when those stones were brought into the temple, there was no hammer, there was no chisel, there was nothing, no sound of work was being made on those stones once they were laid. They would be brought into the temple. They were already prepared. They were already chiseled. They were ready to be set. And it's very interesting, because there's going to come a time that there is not going to be any more hammer. There's not going to be any more chisel. There's not going to be any more sounds of that work that is being done in our lives, because we're going to heaven, where all those stones are going to be laid upon one another, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, all of them will be fit together perfectly. That chiseling, that hammering, that shaping of the stones has all been done here on earth. And when that work is done, we will be in heaven in that perfect state with new bodies, in new minds, and the Lord habitating around us and with us and fellowshipping. And it says in Philippians 1:6, we know this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are a work in progress, but you will be completed someday. Unlike my laundry, which is never complete, as well as I get it down to the last basket and I get it empty, I get it all in the drawers, you know, the next day it all starts all over again. Not like that. We are a finished product someday with our Lord in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, Lord. We offer our lives to you as living sacrifices. Would you, Lord, do the work in our lives that you desire? Help us to be that soft clay in your hand. Mold us, shape us, Lord, into the image, Father, of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would lay our lives down for each other, Lord, that we would have each other as in the forefront of who we need to serve, because ultimately when we are doing our good works and loving each other, Lord, we're loving you. And then you have opportunity to love on others through us, Lord. We love you, Lord. We give our lives to you and ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.